Years ago, I taught in a Christian school. They asked me to come and teach the Bible classes. God always overpays his servants, unbeknownst to me. The gal teaching English and French in the next room would become my wife. But I had a student, and she had a habit. And that habit was, when her head was so full that she just felt she couldn't get any more in, she would violently shake it from side to side, like she was settling it, trying to get room. And sometimes that would happen right at the beginning of my class. She'd come from other classes, and she was working. And I feel that way this morning. We've had some powerful messages. And I need to go home and do some powerful thinking about what's been said at this conference. So thankfully, much of what I'm going to say is a repeat of what my brothers have said. Matthew chapter 22, look at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, who was a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We're going to talk this morning about developing a love for God and for his word. And those two things are interrelated. If I love the word of God, I'm going to come to love the one who sent it and wrote it. If I love him, I'm going to love this book. But we're going to break them apart and look at them separately. And before we do that, we want to talk about why is it important. Why is it important to love God? Why is it important to love this book? Well, the first reason is God gives it the highest importance. The great commandment, the one that everything else hangs on, is that we are to love him and give him first importance and first priority. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the very first thing they were to teach their children after they taught him that, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, one God, is this. You're required to love him. And God gives it priority. Secondly, it's a key to obedience. Flip over, if you would, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Lord Jesus, in his upper room ministry, before he went to the cross, said that true obedience springs out of a love for him. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The key to obedience is a love for God and a love for his word. A love for God's word gives me the what of obedience. We live in a nation that is perishing for lack of knowledge about God and his word. Many people today have no idea what God desires. Therefore, they have no idea what is right and what is wrong. They're perishing for a lack of knowledge. And when I love this book, it gives me the knowledge of what God wants me to do, the what of obedience. But you know, a love for God gives the why of obedience. Sometimes in counseling, I meet people and we go in and we talk to them and we talk to them about what the Scripture says. And they know what the Scripture says. They just don't want to do it. And you cannot put a motivation to be obedient in their heart by telling them more what they need to do. The key for motivating to obedience does not come from more knowledge. It comes from loving Christ and wanting to please him. As I love him, I want to obey. As I love his book, I know what I'm to obey. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 2. another passage we visited earlier. A love for God is important because God places a high importance on it, the highest importance. It's important because it is the key to obedience. And it's important because there is a danger of outward-only obedience. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, quoting from Isaiah 29, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And it is possible to go through all the motions and have all the forms and have a heart that's far away from God. I was invited to attend a graduation at a seminary. And everybody was excited because the speaker who was coming was nationally known and a powerful man, had written a number of powerful books. And they were all so excited. And I wasn't able to attend. And they were telling me how sad they were for me, that I wouldn't be able to sit in this man's ministry. And he came and he spoke. And the very next day, after he'd come and spoken, and he went back home to his home church, it came out that he was being disciplined by his church because of a 7-year affair. And yet he had been able to walk through the motions and fool everyone with a heart that was far from God. And in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, it says in verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works and your labor," and it means to labor to the point of exhaustion, "and your patience, and how you cannot bear them who are evil, and you have tried them who say they are apostles and they are not, and have found them liars." These people had discernment. They labored. They had programs. They had patience. Verse 3, "Thou hast borne and hast patience." They had suffered. "And for my sake has labored and not fainted." They had endurance. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The very next verse in Jeremiah says, "I, the Lord, knows the heart." And we rationalize. And as long as the outward ducks are in a row, we say to ourselves, "It's all right." And God despises outward-only obedience. He says to this church, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except you repent." See, God knows if you're dead on the inside, you're really dead. We sometimes think places aren't dead or people aren't dead till it shows up on the outside. But when they die on the inside, the Lord Jesus knows they're dead. John Phillips puts it, "If there is no real love for the Lord Jesus, the reason for the assembly's existence has vanished. A local church which is functioning without a love for the Lord is worse than useless. It gives the wrong impression of what Christianity is all about and is best removed." They had left their first love. It wasn't completely gone, but the first part of it was gone. The depth of it was gone. The fervency was gone. The meaning it once had was gone. And they were content with the outward. And God hates that. And he judges it. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12 warns that in the last days, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. We've all heard the illustration that you can cook a frog by simply putting it in water and gradually bringing up the temperature. Another brother's going to speak on worldliness, and the love of the world and the love of God can't be mixed. And God says, what happens is because of sin, we get lax. And that intensity of love for him and that desire to walk pleasing to him, as long as our outward ducks are in a row, it's okay. And God hates it. Turn to James chapter 1. We're going to come back at the end of the message to Revelation chapter 2 again, but we want to look at this concept of a love for God's Word. How can I develop a love for God's Word? And I'm going to give you four things. And please keep in mind all four together. Don't take one out and take... keep all four together. The first is you must discipline yourself to know God's Word. That's done by listening when it's taught. Jesus said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Pay attention. Listen. It means reading the Word of God. It means memorizing and meditating and studying the Word of God. Someone has said, where there is dust on the Bible, there is drought in the heart. Another person has said, you can never be a growing Christian without a growing knowledge of God's Word. A growing knowledge. Don't have to know it all, but you've got to keep growing in your knowledge of the book or you'll stop growing as a believer. We had a man in our meeting, and he's read the Bible through. He's a Gideon. He's read the Bible through for probably 40 years. His younger brother wrote him, and he says, I want to be a man of the book. Please write and tell me how I can do this, and don't tell me, discipline yourself to read the Word of God. So his brother wrote back, Dear Dave, love Bob. We have young people that we have not communicated that they must discipline themselves to know the Word of God. We have older people that we have somehow communicated that if you just come on Sunday morning, or even better yet, if you just come Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night and listen, that's all you need to do. And they don't know this book. And they are dying for lack of knowledge because they haven't disciplined themselves to be in the Word of God. Secondly, you need to prepare your heart to be in the Word. Let me read you a verse from Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 says this, For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. We need to prepare our heart. It is more than just reading the Word of God. There are people out there who have their devotions every day and they haven't heard the voice of the Lord perhaps in years. And in James chapter 1, James talks about four heart attitudes that I must have if I'm going to hear God's Word or hear God's voice when I'm in His Word. James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore, put away all filthiness and the overflowing of wickedness and receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. James begins to talk about wickedness in the Christian's life. Now, he's not talking about salvation from the penalty of sin. He's talking about salvation from the power of sin. He's talking about being sanctified. He's talking about holiness in your life. And the first heart attitude I must have is a repentant heart, one that deals with sin, one that is sensitive to sin. And when God shines the light of His Word on my life, or He reflects who I really am in the mirror of His Word, I deal with it. I'm committed to deal with it. And it's interesting, he uses a little word here. It says in verse 21, put away all filthiness. Now, this is a word that means filthy clothes. Over in chapter 2, the man who comes in with filthy clothes, it has the idea of moral filth. But interesting enough, in a medical context, it was used of earwax. And somewhat the sense here is, sin puts earwax in my ears so I don't hear God's voice. Psalm 66:10 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God won't hear my prayers. I think James is saying, if I regard iniquity in my heart, I'm not going to hear His voice either. I grew up with a dad who, early in his life, had worked as a up on steel, and he always wanted to hold the bolts when they air hammered it. And one day they said, well, go on up there and try it. They didn't tell him about putting in earplugs. And when he held that bolt and they started up that air hammer, he said, the next thing I've heard for the rest of my life is ringing. And when my dad would be doing something, he would have to concentrate. If he wanted to watch a ball game on TV, he had to concentrate. And if Mom would call him for supper, he didn't hear it. And we would have to go in. I remember standing at the door saying, Dad, it's time for lunch. And there was no response. And I would have to go over and stand between the TV and him and wave my hands and get his attention. And sometimes we wonder why God has to do such things to us to get our attention. That's because we don't deal with sin. A repentant heart attitude. At the end of verse 21, he says, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. The second is a receptive heart. The word meekness or humility has the idea of teachableness. We talked in the book of Ezekiel about those humble cherubim. And the idea here is to be teachable, to have a teachable spirit. One that responds to the word of God in the authority of the word of God, not as another opinion. I come to some people and we talk about the Word of God and they act like it's another opinion. It's not another opinion. This is His Word. Paul spoke of the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where he said this, for this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And that word receive means to welcome it. When they came with the Word of God, they welcomed it. They got excited. These are the very words of God. And they had a teachable spirit. One that says, speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. That's the attitude God wants us to come. And we come and we listen to the Word of God and we sit back. And we act as though the person teaching the Word of God is giving another opinion. And maybe I'll listen and maybe I won't. We need to tremble at the Word of God. The third one is a responsive heart. Verse 22. But be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. The word for hearer here is the concept we have in auditing a course. You go up to the University of Northern Iowa near where I live and you can audit a course. And what you're saying to the professor is, I'm here to hear you. Do not give me any homework. I won't do it. I won't do it. And there are people who come into the Word of God and they say, I'm here to hear it, but don't give me any homework. I am not going to change my life. And God says, I want you to come with the attitude of a doer, one who comes in committed, that when I see it in the Word of God and I know it is the voice of God, I am going to do it. I am committed ahead of time to do it. There's a man in our meeting a number of years ago by the name of Carl Pfaff, and he and I were talking about these verses one time, and he said, you know, it's the word for the male there in verse 24, and he says, I sit out at the mall all the time, and I watch men and women walking in the mall, and he says, if a woman catches her reflection in one of those big glasses at the stores, and she makes a correction, he says, the next time I see her walking, it's still corrected. But he says, if a guy makes a correction, 9 times out of 10, whether it's sucking in his stomach or throwing his hair out of his eyes, when he comes back around, it's the same way it was before. And we're guilty of that with the Word of God. The last one's found in verse 25. You have a repentant heart attitude, one that deals with sin, is sensitive to sin. A receptive heart attitude, one that acknowledges the authority of the Word of God. A responsive heart attitude, one that is committed to doing the Word of God. And verse 25, a reflective heart attitude. That whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed. And here the idea is meditating on the Word of God. There are two words for look here. One is a casual glance, just catches a glance at something. The other is a concentrated gaze. It is used of the angels in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, who long to look into our salvation. It means to put some effort into the look. And sometimes we have to mull over the Word of God. Not just read our 10 verses for the day, but think it through. Take it with us. Meditate on it later in the day. I have a daughter who's 5. She hates vegetables, even though my wife puts butter and salt on them. And so her response is to take the whole thing, stick it in her mouth, and swallow it with a gulp of milk. And she gets no benefit. And sometimes we do the same thing. We gulp it down. We don't chew it over. We don't get the benefit that God wants us to have from His Word. And so James says, listen, when you come to the Word of God, these are heart attitudes. When Ezra said, I'm going to prepare my heart to study the Word of God, I have to come in with certain heart attitudes. And if I don't come with those heart attitudes, I'm not going to hear His voice. What's the importance of hearing His voice? Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. When I hear his voice, we commune. If I don't hear his voice, we don't. And we have people who we've told, get in the book and work hard in the book. And they do it and they don't hear his voice and they're not communing with him. And they say it's dry and it's empty. And it is. Because they've not prepared their hearts. The third thing I have to do is by faith I have to obey God's word. I have to trust God and His promises and His counsel and His commands. It's not just enough to know. We must believe and line our lives up with the word. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a tremendous psalm about the word of God. If you do those first three steps, if you discipline yourself to get in the Word of God, if you discipline yourself to keep right heart attitudes regarding the Word of God, if when God speaks to you and you hear His voice in the Word of God, you trust Him and you obey, the resultant life change leads to a love for God's Word. You see that in this tremendous book. Look, if you would, at verse 72. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. That's a man who loves this book. He loves this book. Look at verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's a man who loves this book. And he says so in 127, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, than fine gold. I love this book. Why? Because he found some benefits. And I'm going to share, there's many in this passage, but let's look very, very quickly at 4 or 5. Some that we're familiar with. Verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hidden in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. You know what? This book will keep you from sin. It'll help give you victory over sin. And the psalmist has learned that. This book is a refuge and a strength and a power against sin. I love this book. He says earlier, this book keeps me from shame. There's power in this book to keep us from sin. Look at verse 28. My soul melted for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. The Bible provides strength in times of crisis. How many of you have experienced that? You're going through a time of trial. You're going through a time of stress. And as you're in the word of God, God gives you a verse that changes your entire perspective of the circumstance. And in strengthens your heart. It gives strength. I love this book, the psalmist says. Verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This book guides. Up at verse 98. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. Verse 130. The entrance of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Hindsight's always 20/20. God says, I'll give you hindsight ahead of time. I will make you wise. And there are dozens of other benefits from the Word of God. And the psalmist experiences these benefits. And he says, I love this book. And I love the one who gave it to me. Let me share a couple of personal experiences. I got saved. I grew up in a Christian family. Man came to town, began speaking, having special gospel meetings, and I really learned, I think for the first time, that God would send a 9-year-old to hell. And I was troubled about my sin, but not real troubled, until he started talking about the rapture. My brother and I were concerned about the rapture. We would stay up at night talking about the rapture. We'd make sure Mom and Dad were still there because we knew they were believers. And one night, my brother, we stayed home, watched Billy Graham, and my brother put his faith in Jesus Christ. I didn't believe it. But we went up to bed. And I said to him, are you going to stay up first and sneak down and make sure Mom and Dad are here, or you want me to do it? And he said to me, watch me, turkey, because if I'm gone, you're in trouble. Okay? He rolled over and went to sleep. He had the peace of God. He had the certainty of salvation. And you know what I had? The certainty of judgment. And I watched him for 2 nights. And at the end of the second night, the next day when we went into meeting, I said to my mom, Dad, I'm not leaving this place till it's settled. Don't plan to go home early. And it drove me to this book. We have people and they're not in the book. Why are they not in the book? Because they don't see the reality of the benefits. Where do they get the reality of the benefits? Where do the young Christians get the reality of the benefits when they haven't got the resultant of being obedient, being in the book, and having right heart attitudes, and obeying it, and trusting Him? They see it in older Christians' lives. They see it in the lives of those who have gone ahead of them. I saw it in my brother's life. He was only saved a few hours. And it convicted my heart. And it drove me to the assurance of this book. Say you can't take a horse to water. Or you can take a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And someone else says, yeah, but you can feed him salt. Brothers and sisters, those of us who are older are to be salt. As we acknowledge the power of the Word of God and demonstrate it in our lives, others get thirsty for the Word of God. And we teach them how to get in the book, how to keep a right heart attitude, how to, by faith, obey it. I was talking to Don Cole, radio Bible pastor for Moody, about his radio show. And I asked him, I said, what's the number one question you get? And he said, assurance of salvation. I didn't, you know, as I thought about it, it didn't surprise me. I remember reading a quote by Spurgeon that he ran into people all the time who were saved but had no assurance. And I remember early on in my own life when I got saved at age 9 and I sailed off excited about the Lord Jesus, sharing with my friends and living for Him. And somehow, even though I grew up in an assembly, having no realization that down the road there was an enemy who had several thousand years of experience in deceiving and destroying God's people, who was laying wait for me. And I didn't understand the truth about assurance. And I didn't understand the truth about dealing with sin. And I can remember being at a ball game with my mom and dad, and my brother was pitching, and they were down there watching it, and I had said something or thought something, and Satan came in with such conviction, Christians don't do that, you're not a Christian, and there was no joy, and going up to the car and weeping in the back seat, thinking I was lost, because I didn't know the truth of the Word of God. One of the reasons I spend so much time at camp is because at camp, someone came alongside and said, hey, you can know. I can know. You can know.
You got the wrong focus. Quit looking at yourself. Start looking at the finished work of Christ. Get a verse. So when Satan comes with his club of doubt, you have a sword to pull out. And John 3:36 is my verse. Learn how to deal with sin. Confess it when it's there. Learn how to go beyond that. And go to Romans chapter 6 and learn how to know that in Christ and his death on the cross, it's not only a finished work for the penalty of sin, it's a finished work for my sanctification. I'm dead to sin and alive to God in him. And by faith, I need to reckon it. And by faith, I need to present my very body, the part that was used for sin, as an instrument of righteousness to the living God. And we have people in our assemblies, and we think, because they're not out soul winning, that they have no heart for God. And they may have a very big heart for God. It's just every time they want to do something for God, Satan comes along, and because they have no assurance of salvation, he knocks them off their feet. And they lay defeated on the ground, wondering if they're saved or not, and they have no voice for Christ. Because we older believers haven't said, listen, you can know. I struggled with this too. And in this book, you can know assurance. I remember, I feel a little jealous every time I walk by the kitchen here. I love doing helps. I used to wash dishes and sweep floors and all that stuff. And then the brethren came to me and they said, you have a gift for teaching. We're going to take that away from you. So I always feel a little jealous with those that get to do it. And we want you to teach the Word of God. Well, I can't teach the Word of God. That's stressful. That's enlarging. And a brother had to come alongside my life and say, it's okay. God gives help. And if he's giving you that area of service to do, you need to be obedient. I remember one night I was reading in James, and it says, don't all desire to be teachers because you'll bear the greater judgment. And I called up an elder and I said, I'm done. I don't want this. I'm done. And so he took me to the verse of the man who hid his talent in the ground. And I said, but that puts me between a rock and a hard place. And I could hear his smile over the phone as he said, that's exactly right. That's what keeps us clinging to the Savior. And I had to learn about clinging to the Savior. And brothers and sisters, we're not teaching these things. We think, one of our other brothers said, we hold the standard and we acknowledge failures. And sometimes we think if we say, listen, this promise of the Word of God is true because I've experienced in my own life, we're setting ourselves up as spiritual giants and they're going to see our clay feet very, very quickly. But you know, we need to say to people, I know this promise is true because one day I trusted it and I obeyed it and I found out God is faithful and his word is true. And there was victory that time in my life. And yeah, there'll be times when there's not victory. But when I've known the word of God and heard God's voice and trusted and obeyed, I've found God's faithful. And our assemblies need to hear that. We need to be feeding salt out of our lives. That's how you develop a love for God's Word. That's what got me into the Word of God. I saw in other people's lives reality. And again, and again, and again, they said it's this book. And it drove me to this book. Very, very quickly, Revelation chapter 2. Developing a love for God. The Lord's counsel comes again in verse 5. I have something against you. You've left your first love. You don't love me with the fervency that you once did. You are being content to walk through the motions. As long as the outside's okay, as long as the work's getting done, it's okay, you think. I, the Lord, know the heart. I despise it when people honor me with their lips and their hearts are far from me. So what do I need to do? Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you are fallen. falling away from what we know about who he is. We must remember who he is. We've had a lot of ministry this conference on who he is, a focus of him, seeing him in his glory. In John chapter 4 and verse 27, the woman at the well comes out to speak to the Lord Jesus. And in verse 27, the disciples come back and it says, they marveled that he talked with the woman. And I heard a speaker once say, the problem was they had gotten over the marvel that he talked with them. And we get over the marvel of who he is. I have a 5-year-old daughter, and you've been spared a lot of stories about her. But when she was 3 and a half, we were out one night and trying to do a little doctrinal teaching. So I said to her, who made the stars? Well, she knew the answer to that one. Jesus did. Who made the moon? Jesus did. Well, okay, now I'll ask you one that we haven't prompted. Who made mommy and daddy? We were standing there. She thought about it. I don't know. And I said to her, Jesus did. Everything you see, Jesus made. And she reared back and she looked at me. And then she said, wow. And I felt jealous. To see, I know much more about the creation than she does. And I can look at it and not say, wow, who you are. And you love me, and you want to walk with me, and you want to direct me. And you go to the cross, and our brothers have already taken us to the cross this conference. I was at a meeting, a camp meeting, where Dave Block was speaking, and he says, I want you to fill in this. Jesus could have said, I am the Son of God, and you do this to me? I am the Son of God, and you spit in my face? I am the Son of God, and you nail me to a cross? And he says, and after you've written your list, be sure to put in there, and he did it because he loved us. Who he is? When we fall away from who he is, when we get our focus on the work, when we get our focus on any other thing, we go astray. It's apostasy to fall away from the knowledge of who he is. And so he comes and he says, repent. Repent. And our brothers already talked about repentance means a changing of mind leading to a changing of action. I have to have a different view of sin. What I call sin, I live in a world that is full of sin and it makes my heart grow cold. And I stop calling things sin that God calls sin. And I start drifting away from him. And I have to have a changing view of sin. And I have to have a different view of obedience. And I cannot any longer tolerate outward only obedience that doesn't spring from a heart that wants to please him. And I must have a different view of the love for Christ. Then he says, redo. Or do the first works. Redo. Do the things you did at first. Let me just suggest two. One is obedience to his commands. An obedience that springs out of a desire to please him. We live in a world that finds obedience to God burdensome. And there are times in my life I do, when I'm not in love with the Lord Jesus and doing it because I really want to please him. It's a burden. It's a burden. It's a duty. I remember dating, and I came to the father of the girl that I was dating, and I said, listen, we want to please you. Tell me where the boundaries are, because we want to stay way inside, because we want to please you.
And that's what God's asking, that our obedience springs from a desire to walk with him, to be with him. And then loving and caring for his people. Turn, if you would, to 1 John for a couple verses. I ask God every time I speak, give me something that ministers to my own heart. And that's not to say none of these other things that we've touched on have ministered to my own heart. But loving the brethren is what God has been speaking to me about. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know we have passed from death unto life if we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death, for whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has this world's good and sees his brother has need and shuts up his compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? Chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If a man says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we received from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. Sometimes we fight each other because it's easier to fight each other than it is the spiritual hosts of wickedness. It's an easier battle. And we attack brothers. I've been with brothers over the last several years who've been slandered by one side or the other side or this side or the other thing. And godly men have had question marks put by their name. I was called from a meeting. They said, we plan to have you come. Oh, you better hold up on that. We'll get back to you. Save the dates. A few days later, they called back and said, yeah, come. So when I went down there, I said, why the rigmarole here? Well, someone raised a question about you. They heard about such and such did such and such, and he visited your meeting, and maybe you weren't fit to come down here, and so we had to call another brother and get his approval that you would be all right. I said, why don't you just confront me? And gossip gets passed on as truth, and it's wrong. And it flows out of the fact that we don't love God because we don't love his people. I heard a young man say he had talked to another young friend, and this young friend said, you want to know a secret of how to be a man of God? He said, yeah, what's the secret? He said, love the people of God. And my first thought was, why do they think that's a secret? And you know why? Because they don't see us doing it. Jesus Christ said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. I know when I'm in trouble, when people at the assembly begin to come up to me and their first words to me is, I know you're busy. Too busy for you. Yeah, I'm busy. It's wrong. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, at the sheep, judgment of the sheep and goat nations, the Lord Jesus says to the people, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. When we do something to one of God's people, we have done it to Christ. In Acts 9, verses 4 and 5, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Why? Because he was persecuting the people of God. And if I slander a brother in Christ, I am slandering Christ. And we need to be careful with our lips. And we need to be careful with our words. I'm not sure I ever would like to be with the man. Well, he's in glory, so yeah, when I get there, I'll be all right. But they say of Wilbur Chapman that he had an open house where brethren would come, full-time workers, and they would come and stay with him.
And he would come into the room where they were eating. And they said a lot of times conversation died. Because it was J. Wilbur Chapman's habit that if he heard a brother speaking about a problem in another brother's life, he would grab that brother by the arm and say, come, let's go confront him that he might get victory over this. And so when people were gossiping about other Christians, they didn't want to do it around Mr. Chapman. Because, you see, if it was true, his heart was broken for the one it was true of. And if it wasn't true, he wanted to guard the reputation of his brother. God has given us a deep duty to guard the reputation of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we do it, we are rendering love gifts to the Lord Jesus.